Okay, we're back in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Remember there was letters to how many churches? Seven churches, and we are on church number 4. So we've just got past the halfway. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, and we'll read all the way to verse 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Back in verse 18, Jesus again opens this message to another church using a portion of the description that John opened the book of Revelation with. The exact piece here actually goes back to Revelation chapter 1, partway through verse 14 and verse 15. And this descriptive fragment was preceded by a very direct statement. Here Jesus refers to himself as being the Son of God. This is the only time this title is used of Jesus in the book of Revelation. So you can read the rest of the book of Revelation and you will only see in this one place that he refers to himself as being the Son of God. Whereas twice he's actually called the Son of Man. What title did Jesus use most of himself when he was on earth?
Son of Man.
Son of Man. But both titles apply. So he can use either title, just that it just struck me that it just appears once in all of the book of Revelation. Now, going back to remember John the Apostle who was writing this down, let's consider in his gospel for a moment. 12 times in John's gospel he records Jesus as calling himself the Son of Man. So just in John's gospel you get 12 times. Only once in John's gospel does he record Jesus calling himself the Son of God. So, again, I was surprised that it would still be more times the Son of Man in the book of Revelation. And the one occurrence that John recorded ties together both titles. I want to go back to the book of John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. So, John chapter 5, verse 25. "I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." So, who's going to hear? The voice of the Son of God, "and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and as he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." So notice in that brief passage that both titles are tied together, Jesus applying both of them to himself. Son of Man and Son of God, because Jesus was and is fully God, fully man. Both. So we don't need to spend much more time on, you know, the eyes of blazing fire, because we did that, and the feet like burnished bronze. If we went back and repeated each of these, this would take months more. Because each time, each of these letters starts really with just a brief reminder of that overwhelming vision that John had when he saw Jesus. But as for the church being directly written to in this case, it was at Thyatira, on an ancient trade route along with Pergamum and Sardis. This was the smallest of the seven cities that was being written to, but it received the longest letter of them all. Okay, so again, you know, you'd think small church, insignificant, but obviously there was a lot that needed to be said, because this is the longest of the seven letters. To give you some background, again, you know how some of the early churches, I didn't give a lot of details regarding the churches themselves or the cities. Last week, of course, we spent time looking at the conditions that led to the martyrdom that took place in that city. But Thyatira, I need to give you a little bit more detail, because it'll help you understand what was happening and where this Jezebel came about. Okay, Thyatira's position on a trade route made it a well-off city. It was a place for merchants, artisans, bakers, cloth makers, metal workers, by metal workers mostly copper, potters, slave traders. Slavery was a big thing in that culture, so slave traders would work there. And here was the big thing that kind of drove the city. It had trade unions. Not just one or two, many trade unions. And these trade unions or guilds were a driving force in the city. The members of these guilds paid regular honor to the pagan gods, such as Artemis, also called Diana, who was the goddess of the moon, and to Apollo, who was the sun god, twin to Artemis. And they even had a local name for Apollo. So you've heard of Apollo before, likely. You've heard the term, right? But locally, Apollo was actually called Pyrimnos, T-Y-R-I-M-N-O-S, but worshipped under that name locally. And they also worshipped at the shrine of a goddess. Let me try and torture the pronunciation of this. I'm good at that. Probably Sembethe, but also known in some of the cultures around them as Sembatha. And if you try and look it up in your list of Roman deities, and I did, because I actually have a book of all the Roman gods, and I tried to look it, didn't find it. And why? She's not Roman. She's actually an Aramaic deity. So not only were they worshipping Greek and Roman gods, they were also worshipping some gods from other cultures around them. And if you were part of one of these trade guilds or unions, you had to be part of these, by the way, to get work. I mean, the only work in anything that mattered in that city, you had to be part of one of these trade unions. But if you were part of one of these guilds, you were obligated to attend the festivals to the gods, to eat meals in their temples, and to participate in all their rituals, which included sexual activity as part of that. Now, refuse to do so, and you would be expelled from the union, which would mean that you would also be unemployed and never have hope of getting employment again. So, set that stage for believers to live in a culture that was that wrapped up into these pagan gods. See, even devout adherents to Judaism would have had problems living in Thyatira. Would you agree with that, right? Because, I mean, of course, just the sexual immorality and also the idolatry, things of that sort, Jews wouldn't want him. And in fact, we don't know if there was much of a Jewish presence there. There's not much recorded in history to say that there was much of a Jewish presence there. Lydia. You remember hearing of Lydia in the New Testament? Lydia was a seller of purple who had been a native from Thyatira, was called a God-fearer. And in scriptures, when someone's referred to as a God-fearer, the term was applied to somebody who was a Gentile adherent to Judaism. In other words, so even though they were a Gentile, they practiced Judaism. And if you want to read about that, Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 14, so if you can mark that down and look it up on your own. But she lived in Philippi, which was in Macedonia by the time Paul met her, and she subsequently became a Christian. So we don't know whether she became an adherent to Judaism after she left Thyatira. So again, there's nothing that really tells us that there was really a presence of Judaism at all in Thyatira. It was mostly a Gentile community, a very pagan Gentile community. Now, imagine coming to faith in Jesus Christ in a city like Thyatira that was just intertwined with all this paganism. Really, it comes down to you'd have two choices, okay? So I'm just a baby believer in Jesus. Choice number one, be faithful to Christ. Guaranteed loss of job, pretty much losing any hope of having another job, being functionally an outcast in the city. Sounds like a lot of fun? Not really. And within that, it really gave you two sub-choices. So if you're going to be faithful to Christ, you have really these other choices once you've lost your job. Well, I can flee to another city. So if you had the means or the ability, you might try and just leave and go somewhere else. But you may not have the money to do so. You may not have the ability. You may have family. You may have things that would keep you from doing that. And also, that brings us to the second possibility. Stay and choose to be a witness to your friends and family, and doing so, you know that you're going to live in poverty and much suffering. There's, so far, the choices sound real good here. Okay, choice number two in the major categories. Choice number two would be compromise. Try and blend in with the pagan world and hope that you can keep your income. In other words, I'm a believer in Jesus, but I'll just go to the temple anyway and do this stuff because, you know, if I do all this, then people won't really know I'm a believer in Jesus. So you see how there's really two choices? And the first one doesn't sound that good. And yet that's the one that God calls the church to do. In other words, to not deny Him, to stand up for Him. And that sets the stage for really everything else we're going to look at in this letter to Thyatira. Now, from Revelation chapter 2, verse 19, we can be certain that the church there had people that had chosen or had no other choice but to not flee. In other words, that they stayed. There was a church, and it was an active church. They were living their lives as a witness to Christ in the midst of poverty and ridicule as outcasts, but seeing God add to their numbers. We talked about that last week. You know, this whole idea that it's not just in spite of the suffering and persecution, it's actually through it that God spreads the message. I mean, how much of a message is it to the world around you to see that you're willing to give up everything for Jesus? I mean, that's the testimony right there. Okay, we got to read Revelation chapter 2, verse 19 again. This is Jesus again speaking, so anytime the word I is here, this is Jesus saying it. Jesus saying, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. This wording implies that many that came to faith in Jesus perhaps were still compromising in some areas, but as they had grown in their faith, they started living it out more. In other words, less compromise. They were doing more. They were doing more of the good works that God had in store for them from when they first started. Consider that doing good works is as much about what you choose to not do as it is what you choose to do. In other words, good works means choosing to not go eat in these pagan temples. Agree with that? You know, so it's what you're choosing not to do as much as you're choosing to do. And remember that good works is an outcome of our salvation. It's not what got us our salvation, right? Because we can't do enough good works during salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. In other words, God made us a new creation with one purpose. What is it?
Do good works.
Which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, the good works that God has set in place for us, He's prepared us in advance. It's all planned. Now, some have contrasted this church to the church at Ephesus, the one that we looked at a number of weeks ago. Well, probably months ago. In Ephesus, they had fallen from their first love. Remember the message on first love? But at Thyatira, they were now doing more than when they first began. And I think the comparison to Ephesus is unfair. This latter issue does not have to be a love problem. Imagine a new believer who falls in love with Christ. I mean, baby believers. You ever notice something about new believers? They're passionate. They're on fire. But they're still often immature. Right? In other words, I'm on fire for Christ, but I don't know exactly how to do that. Right?
Yeah.
And you see, that's what I really see here, is that these people came to faith in Christ, but they really just didn't know what it meant. And so some of them may have been compromising because they hadn't been taught better. And they were learning. As they learned more about what it was to follow Christ, that they were learning and they were growing. They unquestionably had their first love, but they didn't necessarily know how to live it out yet. Now, externally, it may be hard to tell, but there is a big difference between those who are immature believers and those who are willful compromisers. See, externally, it can look the same. In other words, both of them can end up at a temple to a pagan god. One's choosing to do it, knowing that it's wrong. The other just hasn't been taught better yet. And you know, that's sometimes when we look at people that are struggling and you think, oh man, they're just compromising. Well, maybe they've just never been taught better. I mean, that's what the church is supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be building up the church, encouraging one another, rebuking, correcting, You know, all the things that are talked about. Paul talks, well, okay, his letters, all through that, right? So, consider the difference. Immature believers are in need of good teaching. Spending time in God's Word and the Holy Spirit will show them what is good and right over time. Right? Again, sometimes we get impatient with God. How come you haven't shown that person that's wrong, right? But God works at His timing in different people's lives. On the other side, willful compromisers are in need of rebuke and correction. They already know what God's Word says. They need to learn to submit to it. They already have the prodding and conviction of the Holy Spirit. They need to listen to Him, if indeed they are Christ, right? Because anybody who is in Christ, the Holy Spirit's convicting. You can't be in sin without being convicted by the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe Jesus' message here in verse 19 was commending formerly very immature believers who are now growing in their faith and now learning what pleases the Lord and then doing it. They were learning what Paul had taught the church in Ephesus. So going back to the message in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. You know, that's what we're supposed to be doing. How do we find out what pleases the Lord? Search scriptures, exactly. He's laid it out. We know exactly what pleases God. And it's not just enough to know it up here, to have read it. It's easy to, you know, look through scriptures and say, oh yeah, this pleases God, this pleases God. But what's it mean? Find out what pleases the Lord. It means we need to actually act on it. Because verse 11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So going back to Revelation chapter 2, in verse 20, it then speaks to these growing believers and points out that they still have room to grow, to improve. In other words, you know, yes, they're doing more than what they had done to begin with. But Jesus is saying, okay, it's still not enough. And I mean, hopefully, each of you, as you consider your walk with Jesus, you're thinking, okay, I'm doing more for Jesus now than I... That hopefully is our desire, right? But never to get to the point where we think we've arrived, right? In other words, to say, okay, I can look back and see what a mess I was 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, or last week, right? But I should be striving to do more. Why? Out of love. If I love Him, I'll keep His commands. So there's room to improve, and that's what Jesus is saying to them. There's something they need to deal with, something specific. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus again speaking, after He's just commended them, He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Well, the sexual immorality and the eating food sacrificed to idols, what's that sound like? Sounds like what I just talked about, all of the regular stuff that went on in the city. Now, it is possible that there was a literal woman with the name Jezebel that was troubling this church. It is possible. I mean, the name was common even in ancient times. And if so, like the single martyr's name given in the letter to Pergamum, it would have been provided as a specific example. She's probably not the only one that was causing problems. But in this case, though, it's more likely that it's a completely representative name. You see, her prominence in the church was likely rooted in her claim to be a prophetess. So what's a prophet or prophetess?
Someone who speaks on behalf of God.
Someone who speaks on behalf of God. And this is exactly what she was claiming to do. She was claiming to be speaking on behalf of God. And then in the same breath, look what it said that she was leading them to do. Right? And the New Testament reveals that women can and did prophesy. You know, that's sometimes a surprise to people. Because oftentimes we think about that, well, only men are supposed to be elders and teachers. But, you know, yes, the New Testament shows that there were women that prophesied, that were actual prophets or prophetesses of God. You want to look it up? You can write them down quickly. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. Acts chapter 21, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5.
What was the last one?
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. So, you know, it shows that there were women that can and did prophesy. So in and of itself, it was possible that this church could have a prophetess. The issue was that she was not a true prophetess. She was a false prophet. Her deceptive instruction and doctrine should have been judged by the church, 1 Peter 4:16, and her claim to be a prophetess should have been dismissed, using the standard to test prophets. We've done it before. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, Deuteronomy 18, verses 19 to 22. You know, the Old Testament standard that allows you to judge whether a person is actually a prophet of God still applies. And if they had just applied that, they would have gone, she's not really a prophetess. And Paul made this whole idea very clear regarding what she was leading the people to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. The Corinthian church had problems that were very similar. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexual or immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or adulterers. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother who is sexually immoral or greedy or an adulterer or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And the principle of that was that when they saw that she was trying to lead them into sexual immorality, what should they have done? Expelled her. She should have been expelled. And they hadn't. Now, we'll get into some reasons behind why they may not have. And just because I can give you reason for it doesn't mean it justifies it, right? The church of Thyatira did not need a specific name to recognize who was being spoken of as Jezebel. In other words, if this name is just figurative, as soon as they got the letter, they go, oh, we know who he's writing about, right? Because of what she was doing. But the designation was very descriptive. The name Jezebel, of course, belonged to an infamous Old Testament figure, the wife of King Ahaz. We've got to go back to the Old Testament and fill in some details, because once we study a little bit about who this Old Testament Jezebel is, it'll give us an idea to the character of the New Testament Jezebel. So 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. And Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. You ever stop and consider wording like that? That God would say you were more wicked than anybody who came before you?
Oh, yeah, exactly.
Verse 31. He not only considered trivial to commit the sons of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. So, part of the wickedness of this king Ahaz was that he married the daughter of a pagan king and was led into worshiping false god, Baal. Now, the Jezebel at Thyatira was misleading the people into compromise, including sexual immorality and participation in the feasts to idols. This mirrored the type of practice involving Jezebel in the days of Elijah. Getting back to our song that we sang, Days of Elijah, right? Because it mirrored the same type of thing that was going on hundreds of years before. That earlier Jezebel had persuaded Israel to worship Baal, and Baal was the god of fertility. And also, if other passages say that this Old Testament Jezebel also led the people into worshiping Asherah. And Asherah was the goddess of fertility. So all these things were tied up into the idolatry with sexual immorality as well. But she wasn't merely one to promote false practices. She rabidly opposed anyone who would stand in her way. Go to 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 2. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel, and by the way, before, you know, when he said that, that's the whole Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, the whole thing, fire called down from heaven. You know, if not, read back up, read that chapter. You know, if you don't know it, just, yes.
I just have a question. The way you're making it sound, was there a Christian church, or was it just, did they send the letter to a pagan church, or was it?
It was a Christian church in a very pagan community. In other words, they and obviously within that church, you had somebody who was trying to lead them into paganism. So, yeah, it was still, God still called it his church. But it had serious problems. Which I think sounds an awful lot like many of our churches today, right? Same message still applies. So that's the context of what we're at in 1 Kings chapter 19, was that Elijah had just done his thing with the prophets of Baal, and they were all put to death because God showed who he was. And so verse 2, Jezebel, instead of getting a message from that, well, or at least the right message from it, Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah to say, verse 2, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." In other words, and if you're not dead by tomorrow, right? So she was rabidly opposed. And think about it. False teachers, when they grow up in the church, what do they like to do?
Kick people out to have the truth.
Exactly. Anybody that opposes them, they will do everything in their power to figuratively put you to death. Right? I mean, I think we all have seen and heard examples. I know I've seen way too many. And sadly, it infects our church. Now, if the Jezebel of Thyatira was anything like her namesake, she would have openly and perhaps violently opposed anyone who would disagree with her. And while it may not have been actually physical violence, it was likely threats and intimidation. False teachers and leaders commonly resort to worldly methods, and that is a worldly method, to silence the truth. Another instance with the original Jezebelians illustrates the type of deception and lies that are all too characteristic of those who are trying to maintain power and influence at all costs. So we got to move on a little later. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 to 16, just another occurrence in the original Jezebel's life. So 1 Kings chapter 21. "Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab said to Naboth, 'Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it's worth.' But Naboth replied, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" In other words, it was family land, and he wanted to keep it. "So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' He lay on his bed sulking." Hey, this sounds like a king. "He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, 'Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?' He answered her, 'Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give another vineyard in his place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said, 'Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up, and I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name." So she was a forger, right? "Placed his seal on them and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, 'Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he cursed both God and king, then take him out and stone him to death.' So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, 'Naboth has cursed both God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she says to Ahab, 'Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell to you. He is no longer alive but dead.' And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard." Nice lady, right? Jezebel treated what rightfully belonged to others as if it was her own. And you know, false teachers in the church do the exact same thing. They misuse what belongs rightfully to who? God. Yeah. "She was willing to do anything to take it from its owner and then use it in a fashion that would benefit herself and those close to her. And it's most likely that the Jezebel of Thyatira played the exact same role." But we've got to go back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. Next verse. After finding out who she is, Jesus said this, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." Even as the original Jezebel had an opportunity to hear the truth, what was right and good, by the mouths of God's prophets and teachers in her day, she willfully chose to ignore and reject it. But as God so frequently does, he again had given time for this second Jezebel to listen to the truth and to repent. In other words, because there was a call to repent, we know that their truth had to have been proclaimed. In other words, God used somebody in the church to say, you're wrong. Right? And God does that. Sometimes it's not a message we want to hear when God sends someone to us and says, you're wrong. Right? But God uses his people to correct more of his people. Right? That's part of being the church. By the way, all of us should be grateful that God gives time. When he says, I have given her time to repent. I mean, think about it. If God does not give time, first time we did something wrong, what? I've been smitten. Right? Yeah, exactly. So we should be grateful that God gives time. If immediate judgment and condemnation was administered the first time we acted in rebellion against God, our life would have been extremely short, and there would be no time for anyone to come to repentance. So instead, God gives time for one of two reasons. Okay, so there's two reasons that God gives time. Number one, he gives time to actually come to repentance. You can look up 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 on that one. But number two, he gives time to heap judgment on ourselves for continued rebellion. So for the one like Jezebel who refused to repent, what do they build up? More just judgment on themselves. You want to look up some verses to go along with that idea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, and Matthew 23, verse 32. But no one should take for granted how much time God gives for repentance. In other words, once someone has come to you and said, this is what's wrong, this is what's right, and God has said so, right, from his word. It's not opinion, it's God's word. At that point, you shouldn't take for granted how much time God's going to give you to repent. There is no obligation for God to ever delay his judgment, and he holds the continued right to impose his justice and judgment at any time. In other words, when God says you need to repent over something you're doing wrong, when's the time to do it? Right now. Exactly. You see, the Jezebel of Thyatira was unwilling to repent. She showed her true nature by her rejection of God's truth and her continued embrace of wickedness. And Jesus said it this way, again in John's Gospel, John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has been done through God. You see, all that remains for those who stay in rebellion against God is the certainty of judgment and punishment. Catch that wording? The certainty of judgment and punishment. So where does that lead us? The next verse in Revelation chapter 2, verse 22. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. By the way, how many of you have New American Standard? A few of you? Anybody? Does anybody have, instead of I will cast her on a bed of suffering, other renderings?
Onto a sick bed.
I will cast her onto a sick bed. A New American Standard says I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Anybody have anything else? Well, the words of suffering or sickness are translator-supplied words. They're not there in the Greek. The Greek merely says, I will throw her into a bed. You ever wonder why translators add some words sometimes? They're trying to clarify a thought, or what they hope is what they're trying to do is clarify that thought. But notice the word into. It's the Greek itself says, I will throw her into a bed, not onto a bed. The bed, of course, works with the following imagery of compromisers committing adultery with her, but the into a bed implies a finality. In other words, I will throw her into a bed, period, if you want to look at just that. And that finality is the resting place. Death. Exactly. In other words, I will throw her into the grave. And this is in keeping with the outcome for the original Jezebel. How'd she end up? Yeah, dead at God's command. I mean, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 23 to 26. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the walls of Jezreel. In other words, in advance, God says, this is going to be the punishment. She's going to get eaten by dogs. And verse 24, dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. And then if you go to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30, then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes and arranged her hair and looked out of the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. And Jehu went in and ate and drank. And then he said, "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her hands, and her feet. And they went back and told Jehu, said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. And then Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot of Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" I mean, she ends up dead. And who decreed it? God. But she had been given time to repent, even as this Jezebel had too. And what he's saying, "I will cast her into a bed. I will cast her into the grave." So returning to the verse that we began in Revelation, take note that verses 22 and 23 are all one sentence and thought in Greek. I'm back to my thing about Greek. Greek used to have paragraph-long sentences. If you had an idea that you wanted to tie it together, you just kept running it as one huge run-on sentence. And in English, we have a problem with that. We have to break everything up in small, bite-sized chunks. The problem is, every time you put a period in, people think it starts a new thought. And so, let me actually read you Revelation chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, my own translation, putting it back together again as the Greek had it. Okay, so just follow this. "So I will cast her into a bed, and all who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her ways, and I will kill her children with death, and all of the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your deeds." That's all one thought. A whole bunch of ands. The word kai in Greek. Jesus said he would cast Jezebel into a bed of death, and that he would kill her children also with death. You ever stop and think that? You know, that's one of those sentences. "And I will kill her children." Because death is the outcome for all who are in unrepentant rebellion against God. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. "The soul who sins is the one who will die." Right? So why the words "her children"? It's the same type of imagery Jesus used with the Pharisees as recorded by John in the Gospel of John. Anyone who fully embraces the doctrine of another can rightfully be called their child. You want an example of that? John 8:44. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So to call someone a child is to say that they've embraced the doctrine of Jezebel, right? So anybody who embraces the doctrine of Jezebel has shown themselves to be like Jezebel in rebellion against God. So the children end up as the mother, if you will. Now, sandwiched in between the fate of Jezebel and her children is a glimmer of hope. Jesus said that he would cast into great tribulation all who commit adultery with her, unless they repent of her ways. Unlike Jezebel and her children, who unquestionably end up dead, this is a call for believers in compromise to repent. What was God going to use to purify his church?
Tribulation.
Yeah, the words "great tribulation." In Greek, it actually emphasizes great tribulation. And think about it. Throughout the Bible, and indeed all of history, like what we talked about last week, right? God has used tribulation to purify his church. Because you see, tribulation drives believers to embrace only him and unbelievers to show their true colors. I mean, if you truly don't believe something, are you going to sit around to be persecuted for it? No. And you know, the longer our Western church lives in so much comfort, the more I believe the day will come when God will use tribulation to purify his church in North America. And, you know, think about that one for a minute.
Because we're so
complacent and compromising. And every time you look through Old Testament, New Testament, every time that God's people got complacent and fell into compromise, he over and over again used tribulation to purify his people and his church. I mean, I'm just speaking from looking at history. You see it over and over again. Because the bottom line is, no one can serve two masters. It says that in scriptures, right? Jesus said that. Matthew 6:24, Luke 16:13. No one can serve two masters. And that was the lie behind Jezebel's false doctrine. Jezebel was saying, yeah, you can worship God and you can do all this stuff in the pagan temples. In this letter, the people identified with the church of Thyatira are being called to show clearly who their master is. And the same call goes to us today. We need to show who our master really is. We cannot have two masters. As the Apostle James put it, James chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. I mean, you know, that's harsh words. Right? But it says there's an absolute line that we are to be followers of God to the point of being an enemy of the world. And it's a terrible thing to be considered an enemy of God. As mentioned in the letter to the church of Pergamum regarding Revelation 2:16, you see, if you're an enemy of God, it's a guarantee that you'll be on the losing end of the battle with Jesus. And that's where I never want to be, right? You see, the Greek of verse 23, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. In the line that says, I am he who searches the minds and hearts, the Greek of that verse literally has the words, he who searches kidneys and hearts. Anybody wonder why I put the word kidneys in the bulletin? Yeah. It's he who searches the kidneys and the hearts. You're going, what's it mean to search a kidney? Right? It's actually ancient wording that appears even in the Hebrew Old Testament. In Psalms chapter 7, verse 9, Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 20, Jeremiah 17, verse 10, all of your translations will say hearts and minds instead of what's actually there, kidneys and hearts. The kidney and heart used together referred to a person's innermost being in ancient cultures. In other words, their morals, feelings, and thoughts. In English, the phrase minds and hearts better expresses the meaning and intent of the original. This is a great example of how all translators must do some thought-for-thought renderings when translating scriptures. So even what we call literal translations and literal translators, they tend to still say, you know, it just doesn't make sense when someone says, searches your kidneys, right? When we say, search your mind, we know what is being intended by that.
Spanish uses
they
want to say something about your innermost private being, whatever, they will use that word, kidney,
to
refer to that too.
Really?
Yeah.
So it still exists.
I've heard that.
Okay, that's neat.
I've had to come to understand what you're talking about.
Because I've heard that there are cultures that use other things to represent, you know, because
it's a colloquialism that they say that.
And so it's very proper that it's translated, you know, minds and hearts or hearts and minds in your translation. But this ending clause, and all churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your deeds, is Jesus reminding this church that he is a just judge. He knows far more than our mere actions. He knows what's in a person's mind and heart, which includes motives. Here he also emphasizes that he's exercising judgment on Jezebel and her children, and that it is going to display that he's the Lord. And how does it display that he's the Lord? Because of actually using Old Testament wording. The language that Jesus used in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23 is almost identical to words recorded hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Jeremiah. We've got to go to Jeremiah. Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. So while you're looking up Jeremiah 17, verse 10, consider again the words where Jesus said, I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your deeds. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, look at the wording. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. By claiming this wording, by him putting in present tense himself, right? By claiming this wording, Jesus again is showing that he is the Lord, right? Because in the Old Testament it says, I, the Lord. What's Jesus saying? I am the Lord, right? I am the one who does this. And many other passages in the Old Testament also emphasize that the Lord does search our hearts. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, that should be a constant reminder to us, because we can conceal a whole lot from everybody around us, right? But you can't hide it from God. Clear down to your motives. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. Wow. You know, at times I often wonder myself what my motives are sometimes, right? But God knows. You know? It's just amazing to imagine there's nothing that you can hide from God. You see, our God is an amazing God who judges in righteousness. How can we stand before him if he truly gives us what our deeds deserve? Because in that same breath it says, and I will give to each of you according to your deeds. And if we truly got what our deeds deserve, how can we stand before God in judgment? The answer is only by grace. Only by grace. Only by his grace. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have complete forgiveness of our sins. You know, Hebrews 7:25, he's able to save us completely. You see, our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. And that leaves only deeds that are accomplished through the power of Christ living in us. I mean, if all my sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, what's left? Only that which God's enabled me to do. Right? And this alone allows us to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Which most of our translations have rendered as good and faithful servant, but the words are? Good and faithful slave. We are slaves to God. You see, how can we hear those words, good and faithful slave, from God? Only because he's given us the good works to do, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Gave us the ability to do them, right? And all of those sins that I've done and will still do, what about those? Covered. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That's quoted in the New Testament, but it's actually an Old Testament passage. David said it back in Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2. And this is a message of great comfort for all believers, but for the unbelieving compromisers in Thyatira, it's far different. It's not a word of comfort. Their wicked deeds remain to condemn them on the day of judgment when the books are opened. Because later in the book of Revelation, it says that the just judge opens the books. God doesn't have to have books to remember it, right? Why does he write it down in books? Why are our deeds written down in books? So that he can show that he is just. It's for our benefit. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. You see, they're not in the book of life, so the only thing that's left is for them to be judged by what's in those books. You imagine having everything you've ever done wrong read out? Think about it. But as a believer, covered, forgotten, right? Never to be held against us.
So is it then saying that if they persist on and read judgment, that's evidence that they were not believers?
Exactly. That's what the whole message is, that they are children of Jezebel. Yeah, the call in the in-between is for those that are in compromise to show who their master is. And they're either going to show it by following Jesus or following Jezebel. You can't have two masters. So Jesus ends this letter with a message of encouragement for faithful believers. Going back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Simply put, he's saying, faithful believers, stay faithful. In spite of those who compromise and need to repent, in spite of deceiving unbelievers in the church, even if these compromisers are teachers and leaders, Jesus gently says, hold on to what you have until I come. Live for Jesus all your days till Jesus takes you in death or comes in the clouds. These saints hadn't been deceived by Jezebel and had not embraced her teaching and false doctrines and practices. Likewise, they've been left out in the cold, so to speak, by those who claim to have secret knowledge. You know, one of the big lies that Satan has had, and it showed up in Gnosticism that went throughout church history, we just have modern forms of it, is that there's mysterious secrets that are only known to the enlightened. You know, and there's whole forms of that. Without getting off on a rabbit trail, it's the heart of modern Freemasonry. Yeah. Secret knowledge, wisdom. And God says, my truth is plain. It's out there. Follow it. And yet, these faithful believers most likely were a minority in that church. Perhaps none or few of them were actually elders, as they've been incapable of expelling Jezebel from the church. The fact that God's commending them for actually remaining true to him says that they were likely the ones that God used to tell Jezebel that she was in sin. But obviously there wasn't enough of them to actually expel her from the church. And Jesus said, in spite of all this, you remain true to me. It will never be an excuse before God to say everyone else in the church was doing it. Right? Never be an excuse. You are to personally remain true to Christ. So the beginning of verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end. You see, the message continues with a promise to all believers. How do we know it means all believers? Because John was using wording he had defined in an earlier letter. In 1 John, one of the little Johns, right? 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, who is an overcomer?
Christians.
Every believer. Every believer is an overcomer. So when in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, it says, to him who overcomes and does my will, those two things are tied together again, right? Because we overcome because we do his will. We've yielded our will to the Father to do his will, even as our Savior and perfect example yielded his will to the Father. I mean, consider that. When John recorded back in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, verse 38, and Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. There's the example. If Jesus came to do the will of his Father, what are we supposed to be following? Same example. Do the will of his Father. Now, the promise to all these overcomers, all believers, is this. So we're now back in Revelation chapter 2, halfway through verse 26. I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Why does Jesus have the right to give authority? Because all authority was given to him. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He spoke that after his resurrection, before his ascension, right? He said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And so when in Revelation chapter 2, 26, he says, I will give authority, it's because he has all authority and he can give it. I will give authority over the nations. And then the next breath, verse 27, he will rule them with an iron scepter. You see, that's actually quoting an Old Testament passage, going back to Psalms chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. And it's only part of this passage, but the whole context of it will get the meaning of why he quoted it here. So Psalms chapter 2, verse 7 to 9, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. It's a messianic prophecy. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. So put that Old Testament picture together with that, and that whole statement in Revelation chapter 2, 26 and 27, and it clearly teaches that we will all rule with Christ. Believers will rule with Christ. We talked about that before, many months ago. The authority he has been given from his Father, he will share with us as co-heirs, because we're called co-heirs with Christ. As co-heirs with Christ, Romans chapter 8, 17, if you want to read where we're co-heirs with Christ and called that. We will all share in his inheritance. And what is Christ's inheritance? Everything, right? And we share that with Christ. And a later glimpse into heaven shows the saints praising God in song. This is Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. We will reign with Christ, which is to rule with Christ. And there's a final promise that's attached to that promise that we will rule with Christ. Once again, the Greek issue. The word kai is there that doesn't show up in your... It's tied to the next thing. And I will also give to him the morning star. So not only will we rule with Christ, he says, I will also give to him the morning star. And John makes clear who this morning star is in the last chapter of this book. Go to the end of Revelation, chapter 22. So when all believers are given a promise that we will have the morning star, we'll be given the morning star, what are we given? Yeah, someone got it already. We are given Jesus, right? Remember in our last church, we're given the white stone with a name written on who? Jesus' name. Who do we have for eternity? Jesus. And just to prove that, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. We get Jesus for eternity. You see, in other words, believers reign with Christ and we have Christ. The most precious promise given to the saints is that we have Christ for eternity. You know, just think about that one for a minute. As I said, we don't have to really understand what the new heavens and earth is going to be like just to stop on that wording that we have Christ for eternity. Revelation chapter 2, verse 29, the end of this letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sounds very similar because we've heard it to all the other churches as well, right? It's that familiar wording that's saying that this message is only for those that God has given ears to hear. As believers, we're not only commanded to hear. When it says we just have to hear it, does that mean we hear it and forget it? No, we hear it and live it. Hear it and live it. You see, these are the words we must live by, because these are the words of life.